Chapter 13. May I just remind you that the whole of this section of the book of Revelation is a vivid description of the conflict which is raging between the church and the world. Revelation is written primarily as a pastoral letter from the Apostle John to the suffering people of God who are beleaguered in the midst of a secular, godless, unsympathetic, hostile society. And they are in the midst of great suffering. They are living as a tiny minority in the midst of a great sea of godlessness. And John is writing primarily, pastorally, not primarily to interest our intellect on some of the nicer points of the interpretation of Revelation, to which we may be tempted to turn in the question and answer session later, I don't know. But his primary purpose, let me emphasize again, is a pastoral purpose. He is setting the background then of the conflict between the church and the world. And the great value of this part of the book of Revelation is that it clarifies for us the real combatants in this conflict. The great temptation, you see, for the early Christians was to imagine that their real enemy was Rome, that the real enemy was the emperor, that the real threat came from an imperial power. But what John emphasizes and clarifies for them is that it is only to superficial to understand the conflict in these terms. The real conflict is not just between the church and the world, but more deeply, two empires are ranged against each other. The empire of the kingdom of God and the empire of Satan, represented here by the serpent and the dragon and all his minions who follow from chapter 13 onwards. It is a conflict between Christ and the evil one, between good and evil, God and Satan, between the principalities and powers that belong to the kingdom of darkness and the powers of God that belong to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is John's great interest in this whole section of the book of Revelation. He unveils or reveals the real powers behind the conflict. And they are the Lamb and the Dragon. Chapter 12 has vividly pointed out for us the persistent assault of the dragon, first on Christ himself in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 12, and then on the church of Christ. From verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child, and we discovered that was a picture of the church. But at the end of chapter 12, the dragon is breathing out fire and slaughter against the rest of the offspring of the woman. Verse 17, then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. That, of course, is the church. That is the company of the redeemed. It is Christian men and women. And here is the picture of the evil one, you see. He has unleashed all his venom against the Lord Jesus, and we saw that illustrated in the Gospels. How Satan sought to unloose his venomous forces against Jesus from the very beginning, from his babyhood, in the slaughter of the innocents through Herod, which is clearly referred to in chapter 12, in the various stages where Satan comes to divert Jesus from his saving office. And when he is defeated in that attempt, he turns his attention to the church, and he appears at the end of chapter 13 standing on the sand of the sea, as it were, breathing fire and slaughter against the church of Jesus Christ. And it is that that leads us in to chapter 13 and the picture that develops there of this same conflict between the church and the world, which is the conflict between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, between the Lamb and the dragon. Now the sea where he is standing, he stood on the sand of the sea, the last phrase of chapter 12. The sea in Scripture is often a symbol of godless humanity. You may have come across this. It appears in all sorts of different ways. For example, the wicked are like a restless sea. And the Old Testament writer saw in the seething cauldron of the sea, in its inability ever to be still, in its occasional raging into storm and swirling conflict, they saw something of the ceaseless, restless round of evil in the world, in the mysterious nature of the sea. What will it throw up next? They saw something of the dark mysteries of iniquity. So the sea has this connotation. And it is significant that the sea is the place from which this monstrosity, who is described as the beast in chapter 13, emerges. The point would be that when the dragon summons his ally or instrument for the next stage in this conflict, it is from the world of men that he summons him. Now that's an important thing. You will have noticed that earlier in Revelation we saw how the bottomless pit was opened and all the seething forces of hell came out from the bottomless pit. But here, this beast comes from the sea. That is, from the world of humanity. Now this is very important. You will notice that in this chapter 13 there is very little about the dragon. And the reason is that it is a simple fact of the history of the conflict of the church and the world that the dragon, the serpent, Satan, does remain in the background. He seldom reveals himself in all his infinitely ugly horror openly. It is Satan's genius that he disguises himself, that he works not nakedly, but in the form of human powers, human influences, human institutions, human deeds and plans and devices. And John's point is that these are the agencies of Satan and bear resemblance to him. You notice this extraordinary hybrid creature that arises out of the sea in verse 1. I saw a beast rising out of the sea, and immediately he is almost identified with the dragon. Because if you have been reading the earlier parts of Revelation, you will be familiar with the picture of someone with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems upon its horns. That's the description of the beast. Now look back to chapter 12 and verse 3. Here is the great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems upon his heads. In other words, the reflection of the dragon is found in the beast. And this figure who arises out of the seething evil world of humanity is a reflection of the devil, who is all the time in the background. You will notice later that it is part of the beast's function to encourage people to worship the dragon. And this is all the time the picture John is presenting. This beast drawn from human society is a reflection of the dragon, and the whole point of his existence is to fulfill the dragon's ambitions in the world. Now, to understand the description of the beast in chapter 13, verse 2, and what an extraordinary picture it is. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and throne and great authority. To understand that, you really need to go back to another area of the Bible's apocalyptic literature, and we have described Revelation as apocalypse, that is, an unveiling, and there are other apocalyptic books in the Bible, the most notable of them being the book of Daniel. And if you can turn back to the book of Daniel, you'll see where John got his imagery for this beast, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. You will find Daniel just before the minor prophets and after the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And you will forgive me if I insult you by telling you, but it saves time. Chapter 7, verse 1 of Daniel. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now here is the sea again. And four great beasts came out of the sea, differing from one another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. You remember that the mouth of the beast was like a lion. Then I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand upon 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and lo, another like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And the fourth beast that he sees in verse 7 is some kind of indescribable carnivore with dreadful teeth. But Daniel's vision, you will notice, is a vision of four different beasts appearing one after the other. It seems very likely that Daniel's vision was that of four empires successively coming one upon the other, possibly Babylon, Persia, Greece, or Rome, or something like that. Now, what John is doing is fusing together these four pictures which occur originally in Daniel, of horrific pictures of human powers in the world. Now, in Daniel's day, they clearly were human powers. They were given the mind of a man. And what John is saying is, here now in the end of the age, there is brought together this quadruple horror, brought into one. And here is the unparalleled sight of naked evil let loose in the world in the form of what he calls the beast. It is the sum total, in other words, of all godlessness. And the significant thing about this beast that has arisen from the world of men is that he has been given great power. Verse 2 of Revelation chapter 3. The beast that I saw was like a leopard and a bear and a lion, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Now, it's a very significant thing. The essence of this appearance of evil in the world is that it has great power. Now, we speak frequently about the corridors of power in the world where we live, about those who are the powers that be. And we have a sense of places where real power appears to belong. And here there is appearing on the human scene, and obviously as a great threat to the Church of Jesus Christ, the powers of darkness, principalities and powers mustering their unseen array. And this is the human incarnation of them. That is what John is describing. And that power is a power which is going to be exercised against God and his people and his kingdom and his purpose in the world. Now, do you see how John is bringing us behind the picture of the troubles of the church, the persecutions of God's people? He says, behind the beast. Now, to the early Christians, the beast may well have been the Roman emperor. To other people down through the years, the beast may have been Islam.
To some the beast may be the Marxist powers of communism. But whatever they may be at any particular stage in history, behind everything that is raging itself against the kingdom of God, there lies the dragon. That's what John is saying.
And all the naked powers of evil. Now, there are certain characteristics of the beast which John describes to us. Do you notice them? First of all, in verse 3, he seems to have the habit of reviving after being defeated. The capacity to be restored after apparently being struck a mortal blow. In verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. Now some think that that is a reference in the case of the early church to Nero, who, as you may know, committed suicide, and there was a legend began to arise soon afterwards that in fact he hadn't committed suicide at all and was ready to reappear, and that he was invincible. This was part of the whole myth that surrounded Nero. Others think that it was John's way of saying, and I think that this is far more likely to be the permanent truth, it was John's way of saying, don't breathe a sigh of relief when Nero has gone. There will be another emperor like Domitian who will come immediately after him. And more fundamentally, the deeper truth is that satanic power revives and reappears in history. And we dare not in the Church of Jesus Christ be off our guard. Nor in a personal sense dare we be off our guard. And it is perhaps particularly personally true when we have had some notable victory over the powers of darkness, and we are rejoicing that we have cast them down in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the blood of the Lamb. And then we are suddenly caught off our guard, and we have forgotten this basic truth which is enshrined in this strange picture, that the power of Satan revives and reappears. So you see it in the early church, of course. You discover that the early church knew the powers of Satan let loose against them in a political sense in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, when they were commanded no more to speak in this name, and it seemed as if civil power had silenced the testimony of the church of Christ. And they gave themselves to prayer, and the power of God was let loose upon them, and they knew his grace, and they went out preaching with great boldness, and the civil power was disarmed. But come into chapter 5 of Acts, and the reviving of the powers of darkness appears inside the church in the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. Why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And once they have dealt with that, and God has dealt with it in judgment and made his holy arm bare, they might well have sat back and said, well, that's the end of that. But in chapter 6, they come again into a diabolic attempt to divert the people of God and the servants of God from their God-given ministry to something less and other. And again they discover that the evil one is abroad, his powers of reviving are great. Now there is another lesson from that, and it's one of the lessons that apparently scholars think the early church in John's day was greatly needing to learn. And that is that we will never build a perfect society here in this world, nor will we ever rid the world of the power and influence of the dragon. That's a thing that we greatly need to face, you know. We need to come to terms with reality. We need to come to terms with the fact that we live in a world where, until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory, Satan will always be on the move. And we therefore dare not let our armor grow rusty. We dare not allow ourselves to be off our guard. And we need to be realistic about the world in which we live. That's the first thing about the beast. He has been given remarkable powers of reviving. The second thing about him is that he seems to have a mesmeric power to draw people after him. Verse 4. Men worshipped the dragon. The end of verse 3. The whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Now, can you imagine this? If you think of it for a moment, isn't it an extraordinary thing? Here is this creature that you would think would have caused people to be revolted and turned off and to be sickened by its ugliness. Can you imagine people following this kind of extraordinary hybrid animal with wonder and worship? But they did, says John. And they do, of course. And it's because of a power of mesmerism. Now, you know, of course, that that is how the serpent, which is just another name for the dragon, that's how the serpent gets its victims. The serpent doesn't get its victims by its strength, but by its cunning. It mesmerizes people. If you ever took your children to see Jungle Book, you might remember, I see some of you did, you might remember that the serpent stares at this victim, you see, and gradually mesmerizes it, and then the victim is soon won over and keeps watching and turns anyway and ultimately does anything. That, my dear friends, is the only explanation of the way people flock after godless leadership in our generation. That's the only explanation. They are mesmerized by evil. And there are evil men who can mesmerize people. There is something, you see, which is quite sinister about the worship of godless power. It really is the worship of the beast. We think of this as being a rather strange thing. You think of it in other terms with me for a moment. What about the power of money? And the worship of that? What about the power of position and status? Satan will gladly give people position and status if it produces the worship of that rather than the worship of the Lamb. What about the worship of brute force? The whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Now, some have thought that that was a picture of the Roman crowds crying out in worship of Caesar. In ancient Rome. And you know, we are naive enough to imagine that democracy is a safeguard against this kind of thing. We are going to have an election on Thursday, and we say, well, of course, that sort of thing could never happen in this society in which we live. But it is not so, you see. People are quite capable of voting in the beast. They voted in Hitler, didn't they? Didn't they? They did. Now, you see, many Christians have been mesmerized by some of these false gods. We really do need to ask ourselves where we stand in this mighty struggle that is going on in the world between the two kingdoms, between the Lamb and the dragon, in which the beast, evil in all its humanized forms, brings to us in the world today. Where do we stand in this? Some Christians, I say, have been mesmerized by some of these false gods, and they have a little secret altar to some of them, money, position, status, power in various forms. May I ask you, because it really is quite a testing question, what is it that really impresses you most about people? You ever ask that question honestly of yourself? What is it that really most impresses you about people? The distinctive characteristic, you see, of God's people in verse 8 is this: all who dwell on earth will worship it, that is the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. In other words, what is the distinctive characteristic of the people of God? It is who they will worship. The picture of heaven in Revelation is that all God's people are gathered around the throne, worshipping the Lamb that was slain. The picture of the world is of a world worshipping the beast. Now the vital question is this, you see. The vital question is not where do you worship. We ask that of each other. Where do you worship? Oh, I worship at St. George's Tron. The vital question is, where do you worship secretly? That's the vital question. Where do you really worship secretly? The beast is all powerful, as it seems, given great authority. Has this remarkable capacity for revival, seems to have a mesmeric ability to draw people after the beast. And this is the great evidence, you know, of the sheer gullibility of society today in which we live. It's an astonishing thing, the way people are able to be conned, all of us, by all kinds of forces. And this is part of the beast at work. It is Satan at work in society, convincing us of certain things that are lies. Goes no further than advertising, where we are convinced that we need things that we don't really need, and that we want things that we would never have wanted if we hadn't been brainwashed by a particular form of advertising, or that because multitudes of people are doing this kind of thing, you ought to do it too. I'm sure I've told you before of the advert in the United States that I saw. Can 10 million American women be wrong? It asked. Good question. But you see the point of asking it. It is, if 10 million people believe this, you'd better believe it too. The simple truth is, of course, these 10 million American women were almost certainly wrong. And their husbands as well. Here is the third thing about the beast. He is totalitarian in his demands. Evil in the world is like this, you see. This is really an expose of evil. The beast blasphemes God and demands worship. You notice this from verse 5. Men worshipped the dragon, verse 4. It's not just the beast that they're worshipping, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? There is the worship of naked power. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's this period of 3.5 years, and so on. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Now, it may well be that that again was a reference to the Roman emperor who was blaspheming against God by demanding the worship of his subjects. Not just their allegiance or loyalty, not just a sense of national belonging to an empire, but their worship.
And the thing that you will know many Christians suffered death for was that they refused to worship the beast. They refused to say, Caesar is Lord, because their creed was Jesus is Lord. And the two things could never be held together. But the essence of this John unveils for us, you see, when he says that this is godlessness at the heart of the nation.
And it's always a sinister thing in society. It was sinister in first century Rome, but it's sinister in our society when God consciousness goes out of government and our politicians play God of all kinds and shades and opinions. It's an interesting thing that there are two kinds of government described in the Bible and found in history. One is what we would call constitutional government, where the government sees itself in some sense accountable to a higher authority than itself. And the Constitution defines limits beyond which the state may not go. The other is a totalitarian model of government, where the individual abdicates his will to the general will. Now, Romans 13, interestingly enough, is the biblical picture of the former. That is, of a government which is answerable to a higher power. The powers that be are ordained by God. They are God's instrument for the fulfilling of his will in society. That's the position of government. That is what government was invented by God to be and to do. And government and politics generally are given by God for that purpose. But if Romans 13 is the biblical picture of that, Revelation 13 is the biblical picture of that totalitarianism which blasphemes God and excludes him from government. The one is government as God wills it, and the other is government as Satan perverts it. Now, where God is dismissed and blasphemed, it's significant that you often find in history that you are on the way to tyranny. And you will not need me to remind you that there is a tyranny of the right as well as a tyranny of the left. And the significant thing is, you see, that where there is a loss of a God consciousness at the heart of society, there is this peril of totalitarianism, because it leads to the worship of men. And that's one of the things that you discover as you move on into the second half of the chapter. The first part of this chapter closes with two phrases in verse 10. One is an acceptance of reality. If anyone is to be taken into captivity, to captivity he goes. And the other is an assurance of judgment. Do you notice the distinction between these? If anyone slays with the sword must he be slain. And then there is a call for endurance and faithfulness among the saints. Here is a call for the endurance and faithfulness of the saints in such a situation as this. Now, the second part of the chapter, at which we look much more cursorily because it has a great deal in common with the first, introduces us to a second beast in verse 11. Then I saw another beast which arose out of the earth. It comes from the earth rather than from the sea, so is less mysterious and less frightening, in a sense, to the ancients. It comes in a different form. It has two horns like a lamb, although its voice was like a dragon. But its appearance seems to be an appearance that could misguide and mislead you. But verse 12 tells us that just as the first beast is the lackey of the dragon, the second beast is the agent of the first. So you will notice the marks of this second beast. It has a deceptive exterior, as Satan stalking his prey in the world so frequently has. It has an impressive display of power, verses 13 and 14. It works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men. And some have thought that because of that, it may have a religious significance even, and deceive people even more profoundly. And the third thing is that it has a cult of personality. by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, verse 14, it deceives those who dwell in the earth, bidding them make an image for the beast which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. One of the interesting things, you see, about certain forms of totalitarian evil rule in the world is that it always seems to need a face. Have you noticed this in history? People can't worship a theory or a philosophy. They need a charismatic figure. So in the first century, you got statues of Caesar made and left all over the place, as archaeologists will tell you. Later, there were huge posters of the charismatic figure in the days of men like Adolf Hitler, and then of Stalin, and then of Mao. And those who don't conform are slain. That's the picture. And that's the picture of the world in which they live. And you will notice that ultimately there came an economic squeeze upon their lives. Now, verse 16 is really describing for us what appears to have been part of the experience of many of God's people. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name with this number. And it appears that this mark was probably a mark of slavery. It was the mark of being willing to belong. Some suggest that when men were willing to bow before Caesar, not only was their physical future assured, their economic future became a possibility. And they bore the mark of having given themselves to Caesar. And it became possible for them once more to trade and buy and sell. There are infinitely more sinister forms of that have developed down through history, but it really belongs to the same realm. This is one of the reasons that many of God's people found themselves in that generation and in subsequent generations in starvation and deprivation, without jobs, without food, without future, without prospects. You just go to some areas of Eastern Europe today and you will find that that is precisely the case for those who are faithful to Jesus Christ. I was speaking to a young man from an area of Eastern Europe not very long ago who told me about his academic career, about the astonishing ability that he had shown, and about his conversion to Jesus Christ, and about the collapse of his hopes. Why? Because he wouldn't bow to Caesar, that's why. His family were converted to Christ, and they knew what it was ultimately to be without the means of survival, as he said to me in his magnificent English. Ah, my dear friends, when evil is rampant in the world, it has been true, it may yet become true, and this will be the testing ground of where you secretly worship. It has been true that the only place that a man may be faithful to Jesus Christ is in prison or on the scaffold. That's been true in history. You'll know that. It might yet become true again, and John is not hiding it. What is this mark? I hadn't forgotten about the mark of the beast, though in some ways I might like to. But I need to speak a little before we finish about that, don't I? What is this mark? This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Now I take this basically as a word of encouragement. Have you ever thought of finding encouragement from 666? Well, here is a word of encouragement, I think, from this number. He says, "This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666. There have been all sorts of explanations of this, as you will probably know. Some of them have suggested that it really is because the Greek language provided numbers as well as letters. You will know this, it's the same thing for the Hebrew language, that the first nine numbers of the Greek language formed the first nine digits, and then they went on to use the remainder for tens and so on. They have suggested that the name Nero Caesar brought together and added up in the number of the letters produces 666. The only difficulty with that is that you need to turn the spelling of the Greek into Hebrew and misspell the name of Nero in order to get 666, but you can do it if you're interested in that kind of thing. There are all sorts of other suggestions. Let me tell you what I think is true. It was a common thing to produce this kind of form. There's no doubt about that. And the graffiti, which can be seen still, if you're allowed in Pompeii, on the walls, there is an inscription: "I love her whose number is 545. Don't you think that is a much more romantic way of writing it than ABLCD with a heart round it or something? But this comes from ancient Pompeii. And the simple fact is, you see, that people had added the numbers of the name together to produce this number 545. But there is something more important about this number, and it's this, I think. It's the key to it is in what John says about this being a human number. You will know that the number of perfection in the Bible is 7. You will know also, perhaps, that the name of Jesus added together produces the three numbers 888. The name of Jesus Christ brought together in Greek numerals produces 888. And that, I think, is significant, because it is beyond perfection. 777 would be the number of perfection. 888 is beyond perfection. But this number of the beast is the number of a man. It is not 888. It is not even 777. It is 666. It is the number, in other words, that fails ultimately. Now, I find that the most satisfactory explanation of what this number means. It is a human number. And what is the encouragement to God's people? How are they to respond to this evil world with a cauldron of the dragon and the beasts acting in the world as they are doing with such venom and hatred for God and his people? How are they to respond? Well, they are not to respond by taking to arms or by forming some kind of political force. They are to respond with endurance and faithfulness. They are to recognize that ultimately it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is on the throne of the universe. It is not the beast or the dragon to whom ultimate power and authority belong, but the Lord Jesus. This is a human number. Ultimately, God will have his way, and his will prevail. So here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And the task of the people of God, therefore, is to be ready to suffer for the sake of the name, not to suffer as a political policy. That, you see, was Gandhi's great unchristian error. He suffered as a matter of politics. His suffering was a device. It was a lever to produce something. The Christian suffers as a testimony to his obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the significance of his suffering. And he suffers in the light of the knowledge that one day all the honor and glory will publicly be given by men and nations to
to the Lamb who is on the throne. A call for endurance and a call for